Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. Good to be here. I'm glad that Ridgely left me a little time. He got to talking about his great-grandchildren. Of course, I can't really hold that against him. No. Our great-grandchildren, and I'll say this, they are precious little people. They're just precious. And that really fits in with what, at least the first part of this sermon, I don't know how far I'll get. I want to pick up on the series of lessons that I began some time ago on Isaiah's amazing declarations. This will be the 11th sermon in which we've drawn on some of the statements that God through Isaiah made about 700 years before the church was established. It's a remarkable book and has so many remarkable sayings in it. And we had the last time been in chapter 47 and been talking about how that God in verse 10 had talked about how that knowledge had puffed up Babylon. And we talked about the fact that the knowledge can puff up. And on one occasion, someone said to Paul, you're much learning. You know, it's made you mad. And it had, but in Babylon's case, their supposed learning and the learning that they did have led to arrogance. And God finally dealt with Babylon, just like He dealt with Israel and just like He dealt with Judah. And just like He's going to deal with America if we're not careful. So it's really a sobering thing as you go back and you look at these lessons and you think about what God is saying to us all. I want to pick up the discussion today in chapter 48 and verse 8. And again, it has to do with a point that has been so mangled in the history of theology, in the history of religion in the Western world. People have gotten this so very wrong. But God is talking about His people. And if you read this, the preceding verses, He explains, of course, that He's in control and He's been declaring things in verse 3 from the former things from the beginning and all of that. He's been on top of things and declaring things for a long, long, long time. And yet His people are obstinate, verse 4. And then verse 5, I have ever from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them. So I gave you a lot of things before, a long way before they actually happened, so that you would know that I was telling you that and you couldn't credit your idols with it. And then on the other hand, He says, verses 6 and 7, He says, I showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. It's just amazing. God covers all bases. So He says, I told you some things from a long way before they happened. And you said, God said that way back there. And then some things He said, I just told you recently. Because I knew that you would say, well, I knew that from a long time ago. I mean, it's incredible. God knows His stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. He knows their nature inside and out, just like He knows mine. Now, He's talking to adults. But now let's think about this. In verse 8, yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. My goodness. He says, that can, in a sense, be said about my people. Now, it is hyperbolic. And sometimes people that just, you know, they go into passages and they'll pick passages out, but they don't stay in Scripture. They don't live in Scripture. Scripture is not their residence. They just pick up bits and pieces like out of a, you know, something that's foreign to them. And they'll read something like that or pick that out. And then they'll get the wrong idea about it. And then there are others that spend a lot of time in Scripture, but they don't. But they develop a wrong idea about salvation, and they have to fit things together, and they distort what the Bible is saying about human nature. Now, God says there's a sense in which I can say this about you. You've been sinners all of your life. We talk that way. I've known Him all of my life. Well, not really all of my life. Because I was a baby once too and I didn't know anything. But you get the idea. I've known Him almost all of my life, most of my life. I'm very familiar with Him. We say things like that. God says there's a sense in which, just talking about the way you turned out to be, I can just say, you've always been like this. You have always been like this. A transgressor from the womb. Now those precious little babies that we got to see up in San Angelo, they didn't come out of the womb cussing. They didn't come out of the womb with evil thoughts. They didn't come out of the womb with intentions. There were no vile deeds. There were no inherited stains at all. Just like all children, they're born pure. Free, uncontaminated. They don't need salvation because they've never been lost. These are precious. And yet language is like this because hyperbole sometimes needs to be used to show the degree of the sin and the length of the sin that you've been in and how long it has been. Now, to contrast this in a way, look over the next chapter, chapter 49 and verse 1. Listen to this. Listen, O isles, unto me, says Isaiah, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath He made mention of my name. Now that's a little bit different, and sort of like Jeremiah 1:5. Let's go to Jeremiah 1:5, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the next book over. And look at this other prophet. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now those are kind of different from what we have in chapter 48. He's talking about transgression. Isaiah in the next chapter and Jeremiah in chapter 1 says that God had a work for me to do, and it has always been like that. It's sort of like the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. That God had a particular assignment for a particular person that would be conceived and would be born, and He would fulfill the will of God regarding that task. That's not like being a transgressor from the womb, which means actually you're a sinner and means that you're born in sin. And that's exactly the way that many people have taken passages like Isaiah 48 and verse 8. That little children are born in sin. Well, after all, Solomon did tell us that foolishness needs to be driven from the heart of a child. That's right. In Matthew 18, when Jesus had a little child in front of Him and He said to the disciples, you've got to become like a child. He was discussing in that context humility. You've got to humble yourselves as a little child. You've got to do that. You've got to do that. But then Solomon said, you've got to drive foolishness out of his heart too. But he never said you've got to drive sin out. And you think about people that are in the church, and Jesus says you've got to be like a little child with regard to humility. Sometimes it's the case that God has to drive some things out of our hearts while we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Sometimes we act kind of foolishly or talk kind of foolishly, and things have to be driven out of our hearts too. But now back to this passage. I want us to think about the fact that Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon said, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So there's another passage scattered through in the Bible that talks about how that God made us a certain way, but we turned out another way, but it wasn't because God made us that way. Now, I want you to go with me to Psalm 58. Go back to Psalm 58 and verse 3. And let's pick this up again. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole, because babies can't talk. But it's just like 48:8. You've been a transgressor from the womb. It's hyperbole. They're born speaking lies. Now look at chapter 51. Go back to Psalm 51 and verse 5, if you will. 51 and verse 5. And the record says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." Remember what God said about Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee, I formed thee." Now what does this passage say? "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Well, obviously, he's not talking about God. God's not in iniquity. Now, his mother was. Just like my mother when I was conceived and born. Just like your mother. You really don't even have to use hyperbole there if you're talking about your mother. But if you're talking about the baby, again, of course, it would only apply as hyperbolic. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." But now, go back to Psalm 22, and this one is almost never pulled up in the discussion, and it needs to be. If you're thinking about the nature of a little child and what God is saying to Israel about her situation, you surely want to remember Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. And by the way, this is a psalm of David, evidently, and he's the one over there talking about being shapen in iniquity. Now think about the two psalms. "I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in wickedness." Now think about what he'd already said in Psalm 22. "But thou art he," talking about God, "that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." Good night. Why isn't that passage pulled into the discussion before you get to Psalm 51 and Psalm 58 and begin to think in terms of, you know, all children are conceived in sin. Every child has inherited Adam's sin. Here's a fundamental truth that we all need to remember. It's impossible for anybody to inherit sin, period. That's never even been a possibility. You can inherit, at best, the effects of a sin, but you cannot inherit a sin, because a sin is created by a will, and it transgresses another. 1 John 3:4. All sin is the transgression of God's will, and it's committed by our will. But if you don't have the will to commit sin, you can't commit a sin. And you can't inherit one. I can inherit circumstances that were produced by the sins of my father and the sins of my mother. Little babies have been born blind because of the sins of their parents. But they never committed a sin. They never inherited a sin. How can the devil be so successful in closing the eyes of otherwise good people into thinking that babies are born in sin? On Phil Sanders' program this morning, he was talking about having met a woman in a congregation in Oklahoma when he had gone to hold a meeting. I believe it wasn't. This woman wasn't a member of the church, but she started visiting there, I suppose, and she had been sprinkled, and brethren started studying with her. And why do you sprinkle babies? Well, it's a misguided effort at trying to get Adam's sin off of them. Adamic sin, it's called. But anyway, this woman started studying the scriptures to prove that the members of the church were wrong about that. That the Bible says baptism is immersion. It's for people who believe and who repent of their sins. She didn't think that was right. So she started studying the scriptures to prove them wrong and found out that she was wrong. And she became a Christian. How could Augustine get it so wrong? How could John Calvin get it so wrong? How can the Presbyterians today and the primitive Baptists and the Lutherans still be so wrong about inheriting sin? I know what it's like to sit across a room from preachers that uphold this doctrine. I've seen them. And they're not giving it up. And they don't believe it lightly. It is instilled as a theological tenet in their hearts. They will live and die that way, thinking that babies inherit sin. What a monstrosity. What a theological monstrosity. So, if you're going to talk about, you know, David being a sinner from his conception and his birth, don't forget this one. He came out of his mother with hope. And he was serving. He was cast from the womb and endowed my God from my... He had God in his God from the belly. Now put those together, if you will. And don't leave this one out. Somewhere along the line, you have to give way to some hyperbole, exaggeration, extreme exaggeration, to point out the sins of a person. So if I say, you know, I've been a sinner all my life, you understand what I'm saying. And I think most people would. Now, the only way that God could predict what would occur in the scheme of redemption was by monitoring conception and birth and by knowing what each person would become. Now, brethren, when you get into this part of the issue, the discussion, we're on holy ground. And we are on profound ground. And there's more involved in this than I think a lot of us have thought about in the past. And that is that since God, according to Psalm 147 and verse 5, is infinite in His understanding, and since God knows the hearts of all men, then God knew Isaiah before he was born, and God knew Jeremiah before he was born, and he could call your name, what your name was going to be, before you were born. And though I was not a prophet, and you weren't called from the womb, you weren't given an assignment, God knew everything there was to know about us before we were born. And that includes Pharaoh, and that includes Moses, and that includes Judas. You start thinking about the scheme of redemption. You start off, you know, and you think about the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3:10. And then you think this side of His eternal purpose, you think about the Garden of Eden, and you think about the first human sin and how it plays out in human history all the way down to the cross, and then the gospel and the church and down here to my time. And how does it apply to me? The only way for God to make predictions involving people was to know all about them, who would be conceived, who would be born, who would live and who would die, and what their character would be as they chose it to be. Now here's the thing. Calvinists and Augustinians believe that salvation has nothing to do with personal free will. We say it has everything to do with that. Because your character is a matter of your choice. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He didn't create people so He could put people in hell. But He did monitor conception and birth, knowing what each would contribute, and if anybody would contribute anything meaningfully to the scheme of redemption. He could set up the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh because he knew what Moses would choose to be and what God wanted for him. He knew what Pharaoh would choose to be and how he would sit on the throne and what he would do with Moses and what Moses would do with Pharaoh. And He knows all of the details about you in the same way and to the same degree. Everything. He knows all about that. The only way He could predict future history, including the cross of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Christ, and the coming of the Spirit, and the establishment of the church, was to know what certain individuals would do. Now, this means that God's use of evil men in the plan of salvation is a better thing than not to allow those men to exist. Now think about that very, very carefully. If God can use Pharaoh, and He did, then using evil men, Pharaoh resisted God. He did not want to let God's people go, and he treated them harshly. If God can use an evil person like Pharaoh, now listen to this, it is a better thing for God to allow that evil person to exist than not to allow him to be conceived and born at all. Since God knew Adam would sin and all else, God knew He would have to use evil for good. Now, do you know in Romans 3, verse 8. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but you look it up, please. Romans 3:8. Paul shows that we cannot use evil for good. Shall we do evil that good may come? May it not be so? Paul says some people are reporting that we teach that. We don't teach that. Nobody has an ethical right to do an evil thing in order to obtain a good result. But God must do that. We're not like God in this regard. We can modify consequences after an evil thing is done. But God must use evil men. Since man became evil, the only way to get him saved was to use evil for good. Remember the passage we were in Genesis 50 this morning? Well, we didn't quite get to it. We'll get to it next time. Joseph will say, "You men meant this for evil." God meant it for good. Genesis 50 and verse 20. So God does something He does not allow us to do. The only way to prevent the essentiality of His using evil for good is not to allow that man to exist at all. Now, Romans 9 verses 20 through 22, another very, very deep context of discussion. Paul says, nobody has the right to say, "God, why did you make me like you did? God, why did you make me thus?" The maid, M-A-D-E, has no right to say to the maker, "Why did you make me thus?" See, you could wonder, why couldn't I have been an Indian? Why couldn't I have been an Australian? Why couldn't I have been a Siberian? Why couldn't I be this or that? Why couldn't I have been a woman? Why couldn't I have been a man? Why couldn't I be black? Why couldn't I be white? Why couldn't I be born in rich circumstances? Why couldn't I have been such that I had better health all my life? Why did you make me thus? He says, you don't have a right to say that. And he goes on and discusses how that now when you get to the ethical part of it, people being good or evil, he suffers certain vessels of dishonor. People turn into vessels of dishonor. He says, God has a right to bring about His will and suffer that. He puts up with that. He didn't make you that way. You chose to be that way. He uses that like He'll use a Pharaoh. But He suffers people to become what they choose to become. Now, if I don't have a right to say, "Why did you make me thus?" I certainly don't have a right to say, "Why did you make me at all?" Do you ever wish you didn't exist? There are people that get so miserable in life, they wish they did not have consciousness anymore. Pretty bad thinking, and I'm sure the circumstances are pretty rough. But if a person does not have the right to say to God, "Why did you make me like I am?" You do not have the right to say, why did you make me at all? Now in Matthew 26:24, and I want you to look at that with me. In Matthew 26 and verse 24, Jesus says a very insightful thing. And it's a very profound thing, and it's a scary thing in a way. The Son of Man goeth. Matthew 26:24. It's also Mark 14:21. The Son of Man goeth, even as it is written of him. But woe unto that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had not been born. Now, isn't that something? Now, in what sense would it have been good for that man to have not been born? It would have been good in the sense that it would have been good for him personally. It would have been good for him personally. It wouldn't have been good for me. Now think about it. He's talking about Judas. Could you have turned into a Judas? Could I have turned into a Judas? I would have to have been born in a different time, in a different place, to different people. No, I couldn't be Judas. I've made a lot of choices regarding character in my time to fit who I am and where I am. My circumstances historically stuck. But Jesus will say about Judas, there's a sense in which you could say, since he is going to do to the Son of God what he's going to do, it would be better for him had he not been born. Judas will be able to say, and began doing that probably right after he died, I wish I had never been born. And it would have been better for him. It would have been better. He made the choice. He made the choice, and he could have repented with godly sorrow. But his regret led him to suicide. That's another bad choice. But Judas did that. He had the capacity to do that. He allowed himself to develop character that led him to that. That's Judas. God made Judas. He made him a pure baby who was conceived and born and then developed just like all of us do with the ethical choices that we make. And God could look down the stream of time and see all of that, and think about all of that, and prophesy with regard to the death of Christ. And yet on the other side of death, Judas could say, I wish I had not been born. And Job said that. But in Judas's case, it would be true. Because temporary life on earth doesn't compare to eternal misery. And when he's talking about this, he's talking about that. Eternal misery, being away from God forever and ever. No sin, no choice is worth that. That's the most miserable a person can ever be. And it's the kind of misery out of which there is no extrication, and in it there is no hope. Better for Judas. But you know, now think about it. It wasn't better for me. It wouldn't have been better for me had Judas not been conceived and born. Because just like Judas, I needed a Savior. And Judas could have repented of his crime and been saved like all of us. So you see, there's a sense in which I needed Judas. God could make predictions and think about Judas, you know, turning on his son. But the only way for God to monitor the scheme of redemption is to know the character that's going to be developed in all of the children that are going to be allowed to be conceived. That is, as far as I can understand, how minute and precise and powerful the knowledge of God is. And so, if God is going to allow Adam to commit a sin, and He's going to allow everybody else to follow suit, Romans 3:23, then the only way to monitor the scheme of redemption is to watch with regard to the development of character in the possible people to be born. And He's done that. And so, although I'm not a prophet, and I'm not anything like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and I have not been given a special assignment, but God knew who I would be. He knew what my name would be. He knew how long that I would live. And so when you think about a passage like this one in Isaiah 48 and verse 8, you have to think with regard to the larger picture and the other things that are said in Isaiah in the immediate context about Isaiah's being in the womb. And then the more distant context, what he says about Jeremiah in the womb. And all the passages that touch on human free will. Well, that's the only point we're going to get to this morning. 48 verse 8. But we need to be clear in our minds about it whenever God uses an expression like that. A transgressor from the womb. What does He mean? May God help us in our Bible study to understand, I tell you, brethren, the profundity of Scripture because of the power and the knowledge, and the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, as Paul said, Romans 11. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. May God help us to be duly impressed and humbly submissive to His providence as well as to His Word. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?